Oh, thank you, Sarah. So what's the name of this segment? How can I know God exists? So she brought up a really good analogy when she brought up about the trees needing us and us needing the trees. So one of the huge ways we know that there was not a Big Bang in one sense is that if there was a bang, what takes place in an explosion? Particles from within are expanding outward, right? That means that this particle over here and this particle over here don't have any need or wants of each other, right? They're moving away from each other. Whereas in creation, and I mean all of creation, think about it. Anything that you can see, you know that God created, it has relationship with all other things. So when she brought up the tree and the oxygen, us and the carbon dioxide, we have to work together. You know, we need that tree, but that tree needs us to go out and create a campfire every now and then, right? So we can enjoy steak, hot dogs, brisket. Yeah. All right, let's get into the message. So it's we're 2/3 of the way through January. It's not something that we're commanded to do, but this time, well, 3 weeks ago, a lot of people took up on themselves, and they kind of do this annually, whether they want to or not, to set some goals for the year, some changes that they want to make. And the big reality is by this point in time, meaning 2 or 3 weeks later, a lot of those New Year's resolutions have been totally forgotten or shoved up back underneath the rug, right? But on a regular basis, if we truly consider our lives, why we're probably going to come across situations where we go, oh, I think this area of my life could or should be different. Things just aren't going smooth over here. Sometimes we get to a point where we are ready to put some effort into change. Sometimes we realize that change is needed, but that change is way over our head. I don't know how I'll go about whatever's needed for this problem. Or this thing I see, that we don't have enough knowledge or strength to make that change without some type of major outside influence. And just like a lot of people did with their New Year's resolutions, when we get to that point, sometimes it's pretty easy for us to say, I'm going to put it off till next year. I'm going to shove it under the rug. I don't know what to do, so... A lot of times people will look at areas of their life that they wish were different from just a physical or material viewpoint. I need a car. My furniture doesn't fit my lifestyle. May not be a big problem, but when we start looking at only the material or physical view, as our first glance at the problem, a lot of people pull out the credit card, don't they? And fix the problem that way. Did they fix the problem, or did they maybe add 2 or 3 more new problems to it? Sometimes we'll approach a problem from a mental standpoint. My boss is stressing me out. I can't cope with the loss of something. Maybe it's a thing, maybe it's a pet, maybe it's a loved one. And too often, our go-to to fix that kind of problem is a remedy of psychiatric help, which there might be some benefit to, but really what we turn to or are prone to turn to is hiding or masking. And when I say that, I'm talking about extreme seclusion, not just wanting a few minutes by myself. No, I just want to get away from everybody and everything. It's not healthy. Or the masking addiction of something that we shouldn't probably be around in the first place, and to a huge amount we just keep soaking it in. For many, sadly, the only opportunity they feel they have for change is through a worldly view. What are the others saying or doing? Whatever it is they're saying or doing must be right, so I'm just going to follow the crowd. This includes the last approach, trying to enact change through spiritual focus. Sadly, this can be the most detrimental approach, as the worldly view strongly focuses on self-sufficiency. We heard those phrases. You can do anything. You can take on anything. It also focuses on physical sources of power. So what about the phrase, I can do anything I want, and this crystal around my neck will channel my energy to do so? Not really a good approach. I've shared with most of you that prior to 2010, yearly, I was adopting more and more of the world's view of life. And though I hadn't realized it quite or fully, I truly was in a death spiral. I had relearned to that last aspect, to rely on myself. Aaron can do it. Aaron's got this. He'll take care of it. I needed and wanted a change, but I totally was neglecting the only way I could go about a positive change, and that was through the godly or biblical approach. So, is there any area of your life that you'd like to see a major positive change in? And if there probably is for all of us, how do we spend time and energy towards that positive change with the most efficiency? Let's turn over to Romans 12, verse 1. Here Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So if we truly believe there is a God and who has a plan, that he created us, then our spiritual worship, which is honoring and praising God, is to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. In verse 2, it says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So the only way to realize what positive change is, not to be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. So that word conformed, how many times have you seen a tree branch that maybe would start growing up by electrical wire or telephone wire out by the street, and it finally hits, and for a while it rubs, but every now and then you might go by a spot and you'll see where that tree branch literally grew around and up above the wire. That's conforming. not what I was meant to do, created to do, but the thing is, this thing's kind of in my way, and so I'll just move myself kind of out of the way and take on a different shape maybe than what I was supposed to. Whereas transformation would be solidifying our existence form to the extent that the external elements cannot alter us. It's a huge difference. One, we're allowing everything around us to push us around in a sense. The other is we're standing firm. Remember, we were made in the image of God. Why should we let that image be altered by anything lower than God? So how do we renew our minds? We remember we were created in the likeness of God. Let's look at what David had to say about this. Psalms 1. Psalms 1, starting in verse 1. Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path that sinners tread, or sit on the seat of scoffers. Any advice we seek must be tempered by God's will and his word. It's not that there's not beneficial advice out there through a friend, a relative, a professional. It's not what this is saying. But has it been tempered with God's word and his will? Shouldn't our very first step, if we have a question or desire for something, shouldn't our very first step be prayer? Asking God to guide us towards his will in this area of our life, rather than just stepping out wherever society would tell us to go. Verse 2, but their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his way, on his law, they meditate day and night. Here's the key. We must be in God's word daily and know it well enough that we can constantly consider it and what it means for us. No matter what the topic is, the area of our life that we're concerned about, there is guidance in God's word for it. Now, will it always be a very black and white, bold answer? Nope. In a few cases, there will be. But as we get to know all of God's word, not just one little aspect, all of God's word, we'll realize that there's more and more there that then jump out at us the first time. Let's continue in Psalms 1, verse 3. They are like trees planted by streams of water, which yield their fruit in its season, and their leaves do not wither. In all they do, they prosper. So when we follow God's direction, then all of our energy put out in that manner will be divinely transformed into prosperity. There's a lot of us that really have a tough time wrapping our heads, our minds around what that could look like. But we've already had glimpses of it. There's already been areas of your life where you saw God step in and bless you in a miraculous manner. And you realize his love and his will, his desire, his word wants me to have even more of this in my life. Verse 4, but the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Okay, so here's one area of concern for a lot of people, finances. How often do you feel like every single dollar you get just kind of blows off into the wind somewhere? That's what it's saying right here. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So remember last week, we looked outside at all of creation, including this body, and realized that this is all temporary. So when he says it's going to perish for the wicked, he's talking about a permanent death. But we're going to be renewed. We're going to be giving new bodies, ones that can handle eternity. Let's keep reading a little bit more on David, because he kind of boils this down a little bit further. Let's go forward to now Proverbs 7. Proverbs 7 in verse 1, he says, "My child, keep my words and store up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teachings as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart." So have we read God's word enough that we can not only know it, but also have ability to see everything that is contained in it? I know I haven't, but I keep learning more and more. So now that we know that we've got to turn to God's will, his plan, and his word, let's see, look at just several topics and see what he has to say about them, and see if anything jumps out at us. Let's start over in Exodus 21. Exodus 21, we'll start in verse 28, and we'll see how many question marks pop off in our head as we read this little passage. "When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. If the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned, but has not restrained it, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall be put to death." Seems pretty clear, right? Okay. What about, let's jump down now to verse 33. "If someone leaves a pit open and digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restitution, giving money to its owner, but keeping the dead animal." So the first time we read this, what jumps out at us? It'd be okay to go, okay, it kind of makes sense, but I don't have an ox, I don't own a donkey, and I ain't digging no pits. So this must be for somebody else. Let's move on. But hopefully we've read enough now of Scripture to realize there's got to be something a little bit deeper here going on. And realize that the focus here is not about donkeys or oxen or holes, but liability. And again, if we've read more of God's word, we probably know that there's an overall theme. We are to love all others. Because again, we're created in God's image and he is love, right? So we're to exude love in extraordinary ways. And one of those ways is that we don't allow harm to come to anything. And especially through negligence, liability. So Exodus 21, when we read the chapter, now we can read it with a little bit different viewpoint. It is all about showing love and respect to others. Here's one that can be difficult at times. What about the topic or the problems of child rearing? What does God say about that? Will we be in agreement? Deuteronomy 6, in verse 1. "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the ordinances that the Lord your God charged me to teach to you, to observe in the land that you are about to cross over into and occupy." This is Moses speaking right before the Israelites crossed over into the promised land. Verse 2, "so that you and your children and your children's children may fear the Lord your God all the days of your life." Notice that he didn't say it was simply for the Israelites crossing over into the promised land. It was for their generations beyond. That you may fear the Lord your God all the days of your life and keep his decrees and commandments that I am commanding you today, so that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and observe them diligently, so that you may go well with you, and so that you may multiply greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has promised you. So if we observe all of these things diligently, we will live in miraculous circumstances. Doesn't mean that we win the lotto every day, but we are going to be blessed beyond measure. Verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children and talk about them when you are at home, when you're away, when you lie down, and when you rise. So here we were just told very plainly that we are to teach not just these few verses that we just read in Deuteronomy 6 to our children every day and all day, but all of God's word. This includes the story of Adam and Eve. Because one of the aspects of that story that must be taught and not overlooked or minimalized is that there were and are horrible consequences for those that decide to go against God. And also that God corrects in love. So if we think about the story of Adam and Eve, they both did something that they were told not to. And what happened? They weren't killed immediately. God's love steps in, right? Rather, they were clothed with the skin of an animal. That part of the story must be emphasized huge with our children, because that starts the story of redemption through Christ. So what else does God's word say about child rearing? Well, let's turn over to Proverbs 19, verse 18. And some people want to take exception to some of these verses. Proverbs 19, verse 8, says, Discipline your children while there is hope. Do not set your heart on their destruction. So if we read this the way we really should, it says there must be correction and discipline. The world's view today is no discipline. Is that working? How's that going? We were just told there must be discipline while they are children. And we are told not to set our hearts on their destruction, which to me, my phrasing is, we're not to allow our feelings or outside influences to place our children's growth and maturity at a loss. So what society is teaching, if it goes against God's will and his way and his word, we must teach our children the other side of it, his side of it. Let's jump back to Proverbs 13 and verse 24. It says, Those who spare the rod hate their children, but those who love them are diligent to discipline them. There's a lot of people that cringe when this passage gets brought up. It's because they decide to focus on the word rod. And they think, oh, there must be abuse there. But that wasn't God's intention to abuse or to focus on the rod. It was just simply discipline. Our children are to be taught to live a disciplined, or meaning a focused, biblical, Christ-like life. Now, at times, will they need to be corrected, turned around, maybe swatted? Yeah. But really, what God is trying to get across here to us is that children need clearly defined and fully regulated boundaries. And that correction is not to be neglected. There should never be abuse. But if you've spent any time around children, you'll find out that the happiest children are those who have been given some clear boundaries and expectations and are loved and cherished inside of those boundaries. So most of you know that Mariah and Xavier moved in just about a year ago now. And one of the first nice days of the spring, he had a little bike and wanted to bring it outside and ride it, and great. And Marie and Mariah are standing out in the driveway watching him, and you know, I had to set boundaries for him where he could ride his bike, because we live on a dangerous road. And he's, at that time, he was 3 years old. He doesn't fully understand what that 60-mile-an-hour vehicle could do to him and how quickly it would come upon him. And so I said, "Xavier, come here." And he'd come right over with his bike. I said, "Come with me." And we started walking out towards the road. And we get probably, I think it's about 20 feet from the road, maybe a little bit more than that. And there's a convenient crack in our asphalt that has grass growing in it that runs all just right about perpendicular with the driveway. And I said, "See this grass in this crack here?" "Yep." I said, "You cannot go past this grass. Every time you come up this line, you have to stop and you have to go back towards the house. You cannot go closer to the road than this crack. Do you understand?" "Yep." I said, "Okay, you can ride your bike, but if I ever see you go across this grass crack, I'm taking your bike away and I'm going to spank you. Do you understand me?" "Yep." "Show me where the crack is. Where is the crack that you can't go across?" And he said, "Right there." "I can't go." "Okay, so you understand, right?" "Yep." Wasn't 5 or 6 minutes later, me and Mariah are back about 20 feet, and he goes right over the crack and keeps going towards the road. And of course, we both yell at him, "Xavier, get back here." He turns around and kind of laughs at us. He knows what he's done, and he's challenging us. And I very quickly got up to him, and I yanked him off the bike, and that hard, it was not hard at all, I swatted him on the backside. And he just looked at me. There was no crying. He just looked at me like, "What did you just do, and why would you do that to me?" And I said, "Do you remember me showing you the crack and telling you you could not go across that crack? And I told you if you went across the crack, I would take away your bike and you'd get spanked." And finally he responds, "Yes." I said, "Why did you go across that crack?" "I don't know." "Was it a good idea to go across the crack?" "No." "Okay, give me your bike." And we put it away, and he didn't get to ride there the next day, or for the rest of the day. But the next day, it was a nice day again. I said, "Xavier, you want to go outside and ride your bike?" "Yeah." "Okay, come on, let's go." We get outside. "Do you remember what happened yesterday?" "I don't know." "Do you remember there's a grass in the crack with grass in it out by the driveway?" "Yeah." I said, "Can you go by that crack?" "No." "What will happen if you go by that crack?" "I won't get to ride my bike." I said, "So are you going to go anywhere near that crack?" "No." "Go ride your bike. Have fun." And for the most part, he has stayed away from that crack since then. Because he understands that he can ride his bike on our property inside of the boundaries without any problem. He can go as fast as he is able to go fast. He can enjoy any aspect of inside of those boundaries that he wants to. It's not a problem. The SWAT was simply to get his attention. Again, it wasn't even hard enough for tears. It just caught him so off guard that, ooh, this is serious. Quote I heard this week about child rearing is, rules without relationship causes rebellion. And relationship without rules creates chaos. I had to think about that for a little bit because there is a lot in those two sentences. Rules without relationship causes rebellion. Relationships without rules create chaos. So as soon as I'd taken Xavier's bike away and he'd gotten that little SWAT, I come back outside. I didn't say he had to go inside. He just couldn't ride his bike anymore. I picked him up, said, Xavier, I'm sorry you can't ride your bike anymore, but you didn't follow the rules. Give me a hug. I love you. He gave me a hug. He wasn't mad at me. He certainly didn't want me to swat him anymore. And now, when he hears my voice say, don't do that, stop doing that, he pays attention because he knows Papa or Aaron doesn't play the game. When Papa says something, he means it. But he also likes crawling in my lap in the evenings to just kind of hang out for a few minutes. All right, another area where we look for change or maybe need change, what about our health? Health is being sound in body, mind, and spirit. So what does God have to say about our health that we could get some insight in if this is a concern for us? I think James 5 needs to be the first one. James 5, and let's start in verse 14. Are any among you sick? They should call for the elders of the church and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. For the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up, and anyone who has committed sin will be forgiven. This is pretty black and white in my mind. If we're sick, what's the first thing we are to do? Call the elders to be anointed. Is it always the first thing on our mind? Well, God says it's supposed to be. And why does he phrase it the way he phrased it? Call the elders. So I'm going to tell you, he's not talking here about a title in one sense. Because he goes into more depth. Because it's in verse 15, he says, the prayer of faith will save the sick. We all know people around us who are diligent in their walk with God. Doesn't mean they're perfect, but we know they're diligent in their walk with God. And I think what God is telling us right here is those people are the ones that we should be calling and saying, will you pray over me? Because there's a lot of times when we're sick that there's more than just a physical problem going on. A lot of times, it messes with our emotions, messes with our mental ability, which means it probably messes with our spiritual abilities. And so God is simply saying, call on someone who is a prayer warrior. And then the Lord will raise them up, and anyone who has committed sin will be forgiven. If you cut your finger off, Do you have to call somebody first to pray over you? No, get yourself to the hospital, get the bleeding stopped. Somewhere in short order, you can make a phone call and say, hey, I wouldn't mind some prayers right now, or somebody to come pray over me. God points out that there's physical aids available to us. So if we go to 1 Timothy 5, in verse 23, Paul passes along, says, no longer drink only water, but take a little wine for the sake of your stomach, and your frequent ailments. God here has just very clearly said there's something about wine. It's not grape juice. It's fermented. There's something in wine that can aid our bodies in its digestion of things, or maybe the killing of microbes, or bodies within us living that really shouldn't be there. But he does say, take a little wine. Another thing that God says we can do, or should do, is eat, and Sarah and the kids already touched on this, eat only what he says we could eat, and not stray away from that. So where's that found? Should be a memory chapter. Leviticus 11. Read that list, and depending upon the translation, it may be hard to get through exactly which animals they are, because it mentions the owl and the cormorant or something like that. But as you read through it, you'll start getting a feel for what he says is okay to eat and what's not okay to eat. Shellfish, as Sarah already mentioned, those are out of the picture. Those are clearly not just bottom feeders, but they, like she said, they are the garbage dump of the ocean. But of the air, he very clearly tells us not to, eat like vultures, things that eat carrion. So those birds that, that eat rotting flesh, dead flesh, we're not to eat those. Already touched on this, but Proverbs 23 and verse 20, when in terms of things that we consume, Proverbs 23 and verse 20 says, do not be among winebibbers or among gluttonous eaters of meat. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe them with rags. Do you know anyone who drinks too much or eats too much that is fully as productive as they could have been if they weren't excessively eating or drinking? It's going to hinder our abilities. And God tells us not to do it. See, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Again, this is another what should be a memory verse. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Again, we must remember we were created in God's image, and that this image should not be tarnished in any way. And the follow-up at the end there of verse 17, we're warned again of very severe consequences. The last area that we'll look at least today, is work. The area of work. Because that can be a big stress for people. Cause a lot of headaches in a sense, or they seem to come from that. Kind of ties in with finances a little bit. So what does God say about work? Well, if we kind of start back at the beginning, we have to go back to Genesis 2, verse 15. And it says, "The Lord God took the man, Adam, and put him in the garden of Eden to till it and to keep it." Wait, Adam had to till the garden? Has that jumped out at you before? I don't know what the word till actually means, but it's very clear that while Adam and Eve were in the garden, they were given tasks to do. Some type of duty, responsibility, work. Let's go, jump ahead to Genesis 3. Genesis 3 and verse 17. "And to the man he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, you shall not eat of. Cursed is the ground because of you." Remember, we've been hearing about extreme consequences? "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." Remember when they were in the garden? They were told they could walk up to any of the trees and eat of them except for one. So they were used to, you know, if you've been around apple trees, peach trees, orange trees, if you walk up to that tree and grab one of those fruits, in a sense, you've got a whole meal, right? It's all nicely packaged. You might have to unwrap it, you know, orange peel off or something. But it's a meal ready to go. There's no preparing, right? It's pretty good tasting in most cases. But now all of a sudden he says, curse this ground, in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Doesn't mean that the fruit won't be there, but the difference was, remember back in the garden, those trees, I'm pretty certain, produced year-round. They were just always there, ready to go. That's not the case. Verse 18, "Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field." There hadn't been thorns or thistles. I think what that's really saying, there hadn't been what we call weeds, just problem plants. But now there is. And instead of just simply going up and getting a meal, they were going to have to actually work for a meal. They would have to forage for a meal, and then they would have to prepare a meal. In verse 19, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, you are dust, and dust you shall return." So again, to eat bread, there's quite a few steps. Lori's been teaching Clay and Mariah a little bit this week about making bread. And there's quite a few steps long before you get to the kitchen. So the grain has to grow. How big is a wheat berry? A piece of rye? It's pretty small. How many of those do you need to make one loaf of bread? A lot. It's going to take you a few minutes to gather up enough to make a loaf of bread. But wait, you're not ready to make a loaf of bread yet. Now you got to separate the chaff from the grain. Then you got to grind it, turn it into flour. Now you're ready to go cut the wood you're going to need to bake to heat up the oven. What? Oh yeah, you got to milk the cow for the liquid to put into it. But see, now all of a sudden, we have to go through a lot more to get our meal together. And I thought I wrote it in here. Maybe I did, maybe I put it later, but I'll bring it up now. So I'm talking about these trees that were in the garden that produce fruit year-round. Read Revelations 22, the first handful of verses. It's talking about what we're going to experience in the New Jerusalem. And the trees will produce their fruit month by month. All of the trees, not some of the trees, all of the trees, and included in those will be the tree of life, which has been protected since Adam and Eve decided to eat of the wrong tree. But again, right at the moment, we're kind of talking about work. Let's keep going on that. Now we got to go to Exodus 20, verse 9, right in the heart of the, what? Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 9 says, 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work. You, your son or your daughter, your male or your female slave, your livestock, or the alien that resides in your towns. So the Sabbath isn't meant for us not to be work-free, only ourselves, but our whole family. Oh, wait, it says households. So do we have an expectation in our homes that everyone that lives with us does not work on the Sabbath? Oh, wait, it says even our towns, which means do we have an expectation that those around us won't work on the Sabbath, which means we do the best we can not to invoke the work of others on the Sabbath. And here, a few years ago for me, that meant we're no longer catering meals on the Sabbath. We're going to provide them for ourselves. We're not going to elicit some catering company to work on the Sabbath so that we can have a warm meal. Verse 11 says, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and consecrated it. So in verse 9, we're commanded to work the first 6 days of the week and complete that work. That should help some of us that may be workaholics. We truly have to stop for 24 hours. He commanded us to rest on the Sabbath of that same work. I mean, you know, we don't roll it around in your mind. You know, oh, Monday morning or even Sunday morning, I need to do this. No, no, you break away from it. And again, we were commanded not to invoke work on others, not even our animals, on the Sabbath. One of the biggest complaints we have today is work ethic or laziness. What does God say about that? Proverbs 6, verse 6 says, go to the ant, you lazy bones, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. Without having any chief or officer or ruler, it prepares its food in summer and gathers its sustenance in harvest. So that little passage right there, is it simply about food? Nope, it's a much bigger picture than that. It's planning for our futures. Another verse, God says we are to leave an inheritance for our grandchildren. That means we use a savings account, in a sense. We store up something for not just for ourselves, but for others. We're loving others. Colossians 3 and verse 23. Whatever your task, put yourselves into it as done for the Lord and not for your masters, since you know that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You serve the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong has been done, and there is no partiality. So whatever work you have, do it as if it's for Christ. If we take on this approach, it will benefit our families and all the others around us. We'll have more resources to share. We'll be a blessing to our employer, a blessing to our families, and a blessing to our neighbors. By taking on that mentality, God will also bless our health physically and mentally. Obviously, there will be blessings of financial there as well. Then in John 17, verse 4, we have Christ talking with his our Father along this line. He says, I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. So when we stand before God, we will one day, will we be able to say the same? Father, I did my best to complete all the tasks that you gave me. So for any area in our lives where we could use some positive change, there are somewhere in his word good direction. Have we studied it? And more importantly, are we willing to put his principles to work? That those are our first actions. As we put effort not only to reading and understanding and applying his word, do we see the common thread throughout it all? It's love towards God and all others. Every action we have must be to love God and all others. Colossians 3 and verse 14. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and with gratitude in your hearts, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God.